big burly man visited the pastor's home and asked to see his wife, a woman who was known for her charitable deeds. As the man sat down, he was obviously in a broken condition, and he started to explain to the pastor and his wife about a man in their district who was in, or actually a woman in the district who was in a horrible situation. Turns out that her husband had died. She was gravely sick, had 9 children, and if the $400 didn't come up for the rent, they were going to be put out on the cold, dark streets. The pastor's wife looked at the gentleman and said, "Well, may I ask, who are you?" And as the man had his handkerchief in his hand and he was touching his eyes in a sobbing voice, simply said, "I'm the landlord." He wanted his $400. People at times have improper motives. The same can be true in a church setting. Think about this for just a moment as you're turning to Luke chapter 6 with me. Who were some of the greatest hypocrites in Jesus' day? If you will, we would call them church folk. You can say synagogue folk, if you will. They were duplistic. But here's my question for you. What are you to do when you know that you are being scrutinized by those within the church? They are watching you, not that you would be successful, mind you, but that you might stumble and are waiting to pounce upon you the moment that you take that misstep. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with. So we could really ask today, what would Jesus do? And I'll show you what he did, and then also what we should be doing. And may I apply this even more broadly? What about those unsafe family members that are watching you? They know you profess to be a Christian. What should you do when they're just watching you, hoping that you will do something incorrect? What should you do at that point? We're going to take a look at this. Luke chapter 6, please. And let me read to you verses 6 through 11. Luke 6, 6 through 11. "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when they had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that we have the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to study. That, Father, by your grace and kindness, your Spirit guided these writers to pen exactly what we have before us today. So, Lord, I ask that as we have this precious book, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Show us today just how profitable it is. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we studied about Jesus' disciples. Remember, they walked through the grain fields? They were hungry. So what did they do? They reached out and they plucked a head of grain and they ate some of the food. And what were the religious leaders doing? Bringing accusations. Saying to Jesus' disciples, and by the way, it was guilt by association. What were they trying to do? They were saying since Jesus' disciples were guilty of working on the Sabbath according to their man's standards. You see, according to the Talmud, and within the Talmud you have the Mishnah. Remember we talked about that? The written down oral tradition of the Jews that they considered equal to the Word of God. They believe that when the disciples were plucking the heads of grain, that you had threshing and reaping going on. So therefore, they were working on the Sabbath, and they should be punished by death. Jesus corrected them and showed them the importance of the Word of God over tradition. And this is exactly what Jesus points out to them. This is the same kind of people that are watching the Lord Jesus Christ now, even as he is in the synagogue. They don't have anybody's best interest in mind, but only how they can entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do? When we're under the microscope of others who are watching us carefully. Again, not to see us succeed in our Christian life, but to find something wrong with us. What are we to do? Luke points out, and by the way, only Luke points out that the account that we're about to study happens on the Sabbath. Now, can you think about it for a moment from a doctor's perspective? Do you think that oftentimes on a particular Sabbath day, a Saturday, that Luke might have need to give medical attention to people? I would think so. But what was the oral tradition? It said the only medical work you could do was to save someone's life on the Sabbath. In other words, if you cared for someone and it wasn't a life or death situation, you were violating the law at that point. So Luke, being sensitive to this, points out these things happened to the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sabbath day. It was the day of rest. And as Jesus enters the Sabbath, or the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he taught. Did Jesus know what was coming his way? Did he understand the opposition that awaited him? Did he have a full understanding that he would be scrutinized for his activity and then condemned by the religious community for what he was about to do? Absolutely. And may I say to you, these religious people knew they could find Jesus in the synagogue. Why? Because in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, we are told that Jesus' custom, his tradition, was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. May I ask you a question? If people wanted to set you up on Sunday, would they know where to find you? If individuals wanted to entrap you on your day of worship, would they find you here to entrap you? Or would they have to wait a week or two, or three or four, or five? They knew with the Lord Jesus Christ that he would be there because that's what he religiously did. And by the way, the word religious is rather interesting. It can mean when we do something religiously that we're devoted to something. But it also speaks about the characteristics of those who worship in a particular way. We're going to see the play on word, if you will, today as we walk through our text. So now Jesus is in the synagogue, and there is a man with a withered hand. It means literally it is dried up. He is paralyzed. Was he a plant? Did the scribes and Pharisees bring him in because they knew Jesus was coming and that Jesus compassionately would heal this man? Was this a setup? Very possibly. And what happens with the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 7? It says they watched Jesus closely. That word watched is in the imperfect tense. It means continuous action in past time. They were scrutinizing every move that the Lord was making in order to accuse him. That same word watched was used in Acts chapter 9. There were a group of Jews who had banded together who did not like Saul, Paul, and they purposed to kill him. And listen to Acts 9:24. But the plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates. They continued to watch the gates day and night in order to kill him. Same thing's going on here. They are watching the Lord Jesus Christ carefully because they want to find fault with him. There's a new pastor in a small Oklahoma town, and he went visiting the members for 4 days before the service. But when the day of the church service came, virtually no one was there. So he decided that since no one was going to attend church, that he would put a notice in the town paper to have a funeral for that church. It needed a proper burial if nobody was going to attend it. So sure enough, he posted the obituary and said there will be a service the following Sunday afternoon. And morbidly curious, a lot of people came to see, how do you bury a church? So as they came in, they saw a closed casket and flowers all around the casket, and the pastor gave a eulogy. Then after he had finished with the eulogy, he opened up the casket and he invited everyone to come to look inside. And obviously everybody's going, what is the representative here? What is it in the casket that we're going to see that represents the dead church? And as the people all lined up and as they walked up to the casket and they looked in, they turned away quickly, sheepishly, because placed strategically within that casket was a mirror so the people could see themselves. That's the scribes and the Pharisees, my friends. They are individuals, if you will, that needed to look in the mirror and see that they were spiritually dead. They were watching Jesus, and why? Verse 7 says, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Not that they cared about the man with the withered hand. Not that they wanted to see what Jesus would do on a day of worship. They simply wanted him to heal the man in order that they might accuse him. Again, they took the traditions of man and elevated it to the Word of God. Within that Mishnah that I mentioned a few moments ago, there are three specific commands in Shabbat 6:3, 12:1, and 18:3 that the only activity you could do medically on the Sabbath day was if it was to save someone's life. So they're watching Jesus and they're thinking, aha, we got him. And see, now they're going to take the word of God, because Exodus 31 says that if you did work on the Sabbath, you were worthy of death. So they took their tradition, and then they took the word of God, the part that would fit what they thought appropriate, so that they could have Jesus put to death. So what is our first point? Here's number one. Worship God religiously, despite accusations from the religious. Let me say it again. Worship God religiously, see, devotedly, despite accusations from the religious. Let me just tell you folks something. You're always going to have people that are looking at you for the negative. You're always going to have a small group of people that are watching you, not because they have your best interest in mind, but they can't wait for you to fall. Because if you fall, then you are no better than they are. And there will always be that group of people, whether inside or outside of the church. And what do you need to do? You forget about them. They are not going to be your ultimate judges. You need to worship God despite any accusations that might come from the religious. This is what Jesus does. Notice in verse 8, he knew their thoughts. As he entered that synagogue, he knew exactly their reasonings. He understood that they were not using, if you will, the Word of God as a filtration system, but rather man's tradition in order that they could judge the Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day judge them. Now, Jesus could have done something very simply. He could have said, hey, you know what? This isn't worth the hassle. Let me wait till tomorrow. It'll be Sunday. It won't be the Sabbath, and I'll cure the man then. Why not? It's not what he does. And I love what the Greek text says. He brought the man virtually to the middle of the room. You know what we would say today? Front and center. To be displayed prominently. Jesus wanted everyone to see what he was about to do. And listen to me, my friends. Even when people are putting you down and they think ill of you, it doesn't matter. When you serve God, if it's front and center, so be it. When you worship God, don't care what anyone else is thinking, you just go and do it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 to see what Jesus would say about these things. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, can you think of about a moment about playing tag as a kid? Tag was awesome, wasn't it? Because the goal was to touch someone else. And what did you say when you touched that person? Come on, you're it. Jesus played tag with his disciples. Jesus has played tag with you and me, because when he left, just before then, he said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, I've tagged you, and you're it. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus says, you are. It's emphatic in the Greek. Verse 14 is the same. It's you are. It's, if you will, you used twice. You are what? The salt of the earth. salt of the earth. Have you thought about yourselves as being salt? Let me tell you at least two functions of salt in the first century. Number one, it was a preservative. It was to elongate the life of meats. You can't think of refrigeration. You can't think of large freezers. You need to think about a society where they needed to rub the salt into the meat in order to preserve it so it would be around for a while. We are in a decaying society. Have you caught that? Have you noticed the morals that are around? We had March for Life just the other day. How many of you observed that? People marching downtown because they're concerned about the rate of abortions that are happening in our country. And since 1973 with Roe versus Wade. And what does our president do on the same day? He affirms the woman's right to choose. We are in a decaying society. And whether we recognize it or not, we are around people that the moral standards have dropped, whether it comes to abortion, whether it comes to homosexuality. And I'm just telling you, folks, it doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter if they're white or black or they're green or they're speckled. We are living in a decaying society, and Jesus has tagged us and said it's time to stand up and stop being intimidated or stop being quiet. Oh, what if I say something? What will everyone think? I don't care if it's our white governor. I don't care if it's our black president. I don't care if the person's Chinese. If they say that a woman has a right to murder her baby, that is sin and that is wrong. And it doesn't matter who is saying that now two women can join together in marriage. Or two men have the right to do the same. Jesus himself says in Matthew 18, have you not heard that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And I don't hear any amens, and it's making me sad. Can we get a witness when it comes to us standing up for what's right and confronting people? And then we have individuals who don't care about the poor. And Jesus says you're always going to have the poor with you, and you need to care for the poor. But do we really care about the poor? We need to become a group of people, my dear friends, who care about the Word of God tremendously. And we need to understand that Jesus has tagged us and said, you're the salt in the world today. You need to be the preservative because our society is decaying. And thank God for an Abraham who is praying for a Lot in the midst of a Sodom, that God is ready to destroy the city, that you have one person intercede. Why? Because he was Saul. And Jesus says, you are it. You are now the salt. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, in other words, we give some people a pass and we don't to others. We show partiality because of skin color. Or gender. God says that's sin. That's wrong. God is no respecter of persons, my friends. God doesn't care about skin color. See, he wouldn't even use the term races. We are one race. We are the human race. And we all come from one blood, and we all should live under the same standards, and we should have the equal care for one another, regardless of what is going on in the outside. With the story of the Good Samaritan, right? We are to love our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? The person who is next to us. We are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Have you lost your saltiness? Have you gotten so far away from God that you've allowed the standards of this age to become the standards that you tolerate and you say, that's all right? No. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And if we identify with Christ and we abide by his standards, then when we make a stand, not everybody's going to be happy. Jesus says, they hated me. They're going to hate you because you are identified with me. That's all right. You know, because the world needs salt. And I pray that we would be the preservative to help our decaying society not to crumble so rapidly. And may I say there's a second thing about salt. It creates thirst. don't know about you, there's some things I have to have salt on. Corn on the cob. You got to put a lot of butter on that baby, and then you salt it up. Okay? Popcorn. You've got to have butter, and you've got to have a lot of salt. Now, I'm really careful on my salt intake, but come on now. When you start knocking down the salt, then what happens? You get thirsty. If we are salt, if we truly are to create thirst in the lives of others, it must make the statement that we are so close to God. And as the world sees us, and as they're going through their gyrations and their emotions, and they're doing everything to fulfill their flesh, and they're coming up empty, that they see us and they go, you've got it, I want it, I'm thirsty, I want to have what you have. That's who we are supposed to be. Is that what people are seeing around you? I trust that they are. And listen to me, my friends. The homosexuals, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the moms who are aborting babies right and left because they're an inconvenience, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to reach out and touch everybody because this is what is given to us because we are not only salt, but we are also light. Jesus is the light of the world. Remember that he said in John 8:12? I am the light of the world. But now he says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. What's the function of light? It's to shine. It's to bring brightness to the world in which we live. Man, it's a dark world out there. Isn't it? All of a sudden, we just get the news flash, you know, murders happening at our local mall in Columbia, right? And this stuff goes on all the time, and it's just so sad, and we become numb because since it's so frequent, we just think just another day. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light. Isn't this what Jesus is doing? He's telling the guy, hey, come on in the middle of the room. Let everybody see it. You go to that restaurant, everybody's around doing their thing, and they just eat their food. And no, we bow our heads, and we thank the Almighty for the provision he has given. We need to be light. We need to let everybody see we are in the light. You know why? Because they're in the darkness. And they need you to be salt, and they need you to be light. Let them see your good works. And I love the word good. Kalos. It means beautiful. Boy, it's an ugly world. But when the world sees Christians doing good works, that brings glory to our Father in heaven. When they understand that a coat was given to someone who needed a coat, and it came from Christians, that's light, that's salt. And then someone else is watching saying, why are you doing that? I'm a Christian. Little Christ is the literal definition of Christian. I'm just imitating what my Jesus would do. That's what we are to be, my friends. And even in despite the opposition that Jesus is getting, what does he do? I'll tell you what he does. He marches the man to the mill. Boom. And then he heals him right on the spot. Jesus was truly the light of the world. This is what he is showing us, and it's just such an awesome thing that he does. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust that as we think about this, we just marvel. So what do? We worship God religiously despite any kind of opposition that we might get. I just want to encourage you, this is what you need to be doing. Would you turn with me also here? I want you to see this, please. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about Jesus cleansing the temple at the end of his ministry. And then we're going to see in a little while that John chapter 2 talks about Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry. Both at the end and at the beginning, Jesus had to go to the temple, his Father's house, and clean house. Why? Because the people had perverted his Father's house. So in Luke chapter 19, notice in verse 45, please. Everybody there? Luke 19, verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. You see, people needed to go to the temple, and when they got there at certain seasons, like the Passover, they would need to have the monies, the Roman coinage, the Tyrian, if you will, in order that they could buy what they needed. Well, you have all these money changers. And they were probably charging exorbitant rates so people could buy the animals for sacrifices necessary. They were making profit out of what the Lord had commanded should be going on, because three times a year the Jewish males were to appear, according to Deuteronomy 16:16. And notice in verse 16, he's saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. What do we do? I'll tell you what we do. Even when we know we're being watched, and even when we know we are being judged by those who are watching us, that they're just waiting for the slightest misstep, we worship God. Jesus knew his Father. He understood what the temple was for. And he went there and he drove out those people and he worshiped his God. May I encourage you to do exactly the same thing and to worship God in this way. Now, let me share with you our second point here, if I might. Serve God religiously, despite animosity from the religious. I'll say that again. Serve God religiously, despite animosity from the religious. Not only do we worship God when we know we're being scrutinized, but we also serve God when we know there are people who hate us. We don't let that stop us. But Jesus knew their thoughts. He has the man stand up in the middle of the room. And what does he do? He heals the man. He basically has him come forward, front and center, displays him prominently so everybody could see the act that he was about to do. Now, Jesus wasn't showy. He's the one who taught us about prayer, that we shut our door and we pray. But may I say, when you serve God, sometimes it's in the public eye. And what we need to do is, when we're serving in the public eye, is not be intimidated by those who don't want us to serve. But we need to go and do it with all boldness, because we're not doing it for people, but we're doing it for our God. I want you to see back here in Luke chapter 6 in verse 9, an interesting thought. And I trust you might probe this one for a moment. Look in verse 9. He knew the hypocrites were hating him, but he asks this question in verse 9. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? You know the point that Jesus is making? To do nothing is equivalent to doing what is evil. To be silent when you know something needs to be said is sin. To not help someone in need when you know it's your opportunity and you've been called to do such and you just sit there quietly, that's sin. In other words, if you have somebody with a life-threatening situation and you say, oh, I'm not going to do anything. Yes, you have done something. You've decided not to act and you're guilty. See, my friends, there are sins of omission and there's sins of commission. There are certain things that we know we should be doing, and when we don't do them, it's sinful. James says it this way in James 4, verse 17. Therefore to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Do you got it? When you know what to do and you don't do it, to you it is sin. So whether it comes to giving, and you know what you should be doing and you don't do it, that's sin. See, today we just have a bunch of people who go, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. That's not the question. The question is, what are you doing what's right? The question is, how are you actively, obediently serving the Lord with what we know we should be doing? We should have the mindset that not only do we worship God despite opposition, but we serve him with all the passion we can muster. Is that you? You're ready to serve God and you have a zeal to serve God? See, to do good, to know to do good and not to do it, to you it is sin. So what does our Lord Jesus do in verse 10? And looking around at them all. Can you imagine Jesus cutting the eye at them? Can you envision, because Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, a parallel account, says he was angry with them. That's a righteous anger. Where it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, to be ye angry and sin not. This is what Jesus is doing. He's mad. You got it? He's upset. Because instead of all these religious leaders caring about the man with the withered hand, they're just watching to entrap him. And he is upset. And then Jesus says to him, stretch out your hand. May I ask you today, how is God trying to stretch you? How is he trying to stretch you when it comes to obedience to what he's called you to do? How is he trying to stretch you in your mindset? Because I'm just telling you, my dear friend, we live in a racist world. And I'm going to tell you this, and I'm going to keep telling you this, because I believe with all my heart, the racism oftentimes is getting promoted from pulpits around our country that is pointing at individuals and saying about this group and that group and blah, 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 talking about races and such. And I'm telling you, the Bible says we are one race, the human race. And we need to care for all people without discriminating based upon so-called skin color, because that is sinful and that is wrong. But what do I hear all the time, and all the attention? I'm finding you have these little subversive groups who are going around trying to stir the pot and cause all these things to come to the fore, when rather what we should be hearing is that we have groups of Christians, white, black, Hispanic, and Asian, who have bonded together, and they're serving God with everything that they have, simply understanding that it's because they're in Christ that they are one, and they come from one blood, and they have one purpose, that's to glorify God by serving him and by building up the body, and this is what they do. That's what our world needs to see. Not the stupidity that we see often on the news propagated by so-called religious people. We had enough of that in Jesus' day. It needs to end, and we need to call it out. And I'm going to tell you all something. When I knew we've had white racists in the past in this congregation, I called them out. When I knew we had white people that didn't like black people, I said, you're wrong. But may I tell you equally, when I see black people who don't like white people, I'm going to tell you something. That's sinful and that's wrong. And if we have Hispanics who don't like blacks, or blacks who don't like Hispanics for whatever reason, we are in sin. And we are brought up oftentimes, and this is a sad statement to make, but we are brought up to be racist. You know, when you watch my sons play with the little people, you know, the little weebles, they would wobble, but they wouldn't fall down. You know, they didn't know the difference between white, black, or Hispanic weebles. They could pick the black man to be daddy or the white man. And you know what? It made absolutely no difference because they didn't see color. So I ask you a question often. Where does the emphasis on these things come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from Satan influencing people who are passing the prejudice mantle down from generation to generation. And instead of understanding that we come from one blood and understanding who we are, we've allowed so-called religious or political leaders to spew their venom. And it happens in the Klan. And it happens in the Black Power movement. And it happens through liberation theology, so often under the banner of being Christian. And nothing could be farther from the truth. And we need to look and say, I'm going to get a biblical set of glasses. And I'm going to allow God to guide my thinking based upon the Word of God. And I'm going to start to see things the way Jesus saw things, because he died not for some people, but he died for all people. So therefore, if I see a black, Hispanic, white, or Asian who has a need, that's my neighbor, and I'm going to help my neighbor. That's what we're called to do. And if not, allow the Word of God to correct your thinking. If you're not thinking properly there, allow the Word of God to spank your butt and to get you thinking biblically, so you can be pleasing to God and get this right, because this is so very important, my dear friends. Jesus looks around them and he's angry. But you know what? He's going to serve as God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works. You have been saved in order that you might serve God with every fiber in your being. God has delivered you in order that you might now serve our God and give him everything that you possess. That is what we are called to do. This is who we are called to be. John chapter 2, please. Flip over to the next book. You're in Luke, John chapter 2. I mentioned that Jesus cleansed the temple not just at the end of his ministry, but also at the beginning of the ministry. Take a look at the beginning of his ministry here. John chapter 2. Start with me in verse 13. Oh, I could go on about the racism. I could go on. I really could. Amazing today, you know, if you have a white marry a black, that this, oh, it's a different people group. And yet, you know, we had Germans marrying the Irish or the Polish, and nobody ever looked back and go, oh, you married an Irishman? You married someone of Polish descent? Yeah. You know what I'm saying, everybody? It's just so amazing how myopic we have become and how prejudiced we've become because we don't have our biblical glasses on. In John chapter 2 and verse 13, now the Passover to Jews was at hand, and what did Jesus do? He went to the Passover. That's what good Jewish males did. Three times a year, there were certain feasts or festivals they were called to go to. Jesus obeys that. Why? Because he was submitting to the law. And in verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers. Yeah, if you will, to cut small is what the word money changer means. Those who would take the money, but they were profiting off of this big time, and Jesus was disgusted by this. He saw the bedlam that was going on in his father's house and said, this isn't acceptable. Verse 15, and when he had made a whip of cords. Wow. Can you imagine? With the animals there, maybe some, you know, the birds in different containers and the cords, maybe they just gathered, Jesus gathered some of those cords, and he makes a whip. Can you really imagine? Can you really imagine being there? And looking out, and Jesus taking a whip and driving people out?
He's a God of love.
That's amazing. It's what he's doing. Why? Because he is livid over the sin of the people who had abused his father's house. Where is our zeal? So he makes a whip of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. That's how you make friends and impress people. And verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. And he gives the present imperative here, stop doing this. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And can you imagine the disciples? Can you imagine when Jesus took out the whip and starts driving him out? What are the disciples doing? They're kind of going over like this, you know. They're just watching it. Have you ever seen somebody that's really been mad? I mean, really mad. You know what you do. You just kind of back off and you go over here because you don't want to get in that person's way. And if it's a righteous anger given by God the Father to the Son, then I'm telling you, they're standing back. And they're standing back and they're watching Jesus. And they're watching Jesus. And you know what comes to their mind? A scripture. Look at verse 17. And if I saw you, is this scripture coming to my mind? Is this how what I would envision you? Verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Psalm 69:9. They thought in the scripture that Christ was a zealous man and he was going to serve his God zealously. Is that you? Are you running to serve God? You know, people go, oh, you know, all the poor, starving people around the world, and they talk in these generalities and how I wish I could help the kids. You know, on any given Monday night, you got 35 to 50 kids gathered downstairs. Who knows what their family lives are like? Permit the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. You know, it's so easy to talk about all these generalities and never do anything, rather than saying, you know, on Monday nights, that's not my gig, but I can pray. And I'm going to set aside 30 minutes every Monday night. So when they're meeting, maybe from 6:30 to 7, I'm just going to pray that as Kenny's teaching the word of God and those leaders are rubbing shoulders, that they can communicate the love of God and connect with those kids. Is that the kind of zeal we have? Are we fired up over the things of the Lord? I trust that we do. Jesus did. And as these religious hypocrites see him, they get filled with rage, and we're told back in Luke chapter 6. They're upset. And you know what? They start discussing how they might deal with Jesus. There was a little old cleaning lady who went to a church service in a local community. And after the pastor preached, the invitation was given, she came forward. She had already believed on Christ. But she wanted to be baptized and to join the church. And the pastor kind of looked at her and thought, you know, she smells a little bit of dirt underneath her nails. She scrubs toilets. What will the rest of the members think? So the pastor simply said, why don't you go back and pray about that? Lady comes back the next week. And she talks to the pastor and says, you know, I have seen that church building here for years. It's such a pretty building. I would love to be a member in your church. And the pastor now for the second time goes, well, why don't you go back and pray about it for a little bit? So a couple weeks elapse, and the pastor sees this cleaning woman at a local restaurant. And he didn't want to snub her, so he walked over to her, and he said, how you doing? I haven't seen you recently. She said, well, I heard from Jesus about your church. Pastor said, you did? The lady says, yeah, you know, Jesus told me that he has been trying to get into your church for years and hasn't been able to do so, so don't worry about becoming a member in that church. You get the picture, don't you? Do we love each other as family? We worship God religiously despite accusations from the religious. We serve God religiously despite animosity from the religious. And I want to close you with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Would you turn there with me, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Did you know last Sunday we're in church and our dear sister in the back takes a severe stroke. Her life is changed forever. I got home that afternoon. I had an email about a pastor I know, 45 years of age, took a serious stroke that day. He died, left a wife and 6 children, and I'm sure a congregation is just amazed. We are in a position where we could pop in front of the Lord Jesus Christ at any moment to be absent from bodies, to be present with the Lord, and we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised that you will have tomorrow, next week, next month on the earth. So what are we doing with our time? As Paul writes to a church that is struggling, pick it up in verse 11 with me, please. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Think about yourselves and your service and your worship to God. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something, my dear friends. The one thing that's essential when it comes to doing the work of the Lord, you've got to have right doctrine. I'm not going to the church that misrepresents the Word of God. I'm not going to a church that says Jesus isn't God. I'm not going to a church that promotes racism. I'm not going to a church, I'm not sitting under anybody that is into the prosperity gospel today who says that God just wants us to be rich, God wants us to be blessed, and God wants us to be happy. Tell that to Jesus' 12 that followed him. Was Paul unspiritual because he was beaten with rods and shipwrecked? I think not. You've got to have the right doctrine, and the one place you want to be is where someone cuts the Word of God accurately. And it might cut across your grain sometimes. But you know, I'll tell you something. When I get in my study first thing every day, I never mind when God gives me a slap down because I need it. The Word of God can be confrontive. And there is so often I get into God's presence and I just want to worship my God and he corrects me in some way, shape, or form. But isn't that what the Bible does? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, but catch it, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So every once in a while if you feel a little bit beaten down, that's all right. God has to humble us at times. He'll do that, but we need the right doctrine. For no other foundation can anyone lay than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is our focus. He is our center. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, and notice there'll be two types of building material, with gold, silver, precious stones. What's he referring to? I think two things are going on. Number one, you have to have the right doctrine. You cannot build a sound church without having the right doctrine. And didn't he just say, for no other foundation can anyone lay, which is Christ Jesus? He's talking about the right preaching. He's talking about the right doctrine. But you know what else he's going to talk about in a moment? Motives. Why do we do what we do? See, there are many that can fill pulpits, but they do it because they love the praise of men. Maybe they love the compensation that comes. Maybe they love the exalted position. And there are many that can serve in a local church and do all the right things, but yet have all the wrong motives. We got to have right doctrine We need to have right motives. See, if we build on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, right doctrine, right motives, but here comes the other. You have the wood, the hay, the straw. Wrong doctrine, wrong motives. It's going to burn up, my friends. And notice in verse 13, it doesn't say each one's works. It's work. The assessment of your entire life. Can you imagine standing before Jesus Christ and he's going to assess our entire life? He will, my friends. This will happen at the Bema seat, at the rapture. Christ will be sitting on the elevated platform, is the picture from the Greek days where the judge sat on an exalted platform. And here it is, each one's work will become clear or manifest for the day when Christ comes back, will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test, notice now for the second time, each one's work. I can't carry you and you can't carry me. God's going to look at us individually, more specifically, Jesus is going to look us eye to eye, and he has eyes like a flame of fire. He's not only going to hold us accountable for what we did, but why we did it. He's going to expose our motivation behind our service for him. Each one's work of what sort it is. You see those little words? What sort is quality? He's going to want to know that we did it for the right motives. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. You'll have that for all of eternity. Yeah. What do you have that'll last for all of eternity? Man, I'm in my study, and I have my degrees up on my wall. By the grace of God, I worked hard, and God saw me through. He provided every nickel, and there they sit, all five of them. But you know, the letters are starting to come off there. And I take you down to my weight room in my basement. We've got all my trophies there. But all of a sudden, the tennis guy, his arm is falling off. Some of the baseball guys' bats are falling off. And the lettering is starting. You get the idea that all that's just temporal. But what's eternal? What we've done here for Jesus Christ, based on good doctrine and good works, that'll last for all of eternity. It will receive a reward. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, either you had wrong motives or wrong doctrine, and you stand before Jesus Christ, and he goes, no, 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 no. You did the right thing, but with the wrong motive, I'm going to burn it up. You're still saved. But it'd be pretty embarrassing going into eternity once you say, not having a reward. See, today everybody can tell you what they want to do for God if it gets them rich, if it's going to get them ahead. But how about doing the costly things? How about doing the dirty things, you know, the scrubbing the commodes, or the working with people that are unpleasant, or maybe being yelled at because you're sharing the gospel in a public forum and the people just don't want to hear it, so maybe somebody spits at you or throws something at you. What about the difficult things? What about the sacrifice? Because I want to work a shorter week, so I'll take less pay and I'll serve my God that way. Well, you want to take that kind of hit for the Lord? Now, you got to stop and think about this. When Jesus called his disciples, they were to turn their backs on everything and follow him. What's your cost? What has God asked you to do? I'm telling you, you're not taking any of your treasures with you to heaven. You're not going to be there, and I'm going to preach your funeral, and we've got, you know, the hearse, and then we have the U-Haul behind it. You're not taking it with you. And even the people that think it's noble and they throw something in your casket, you know what? You ain't taking that with you either. Job had it right. You know, naked he came into the world and naked he returned. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We bring nothing in. We're going to take nothing out, but we can send stuff ahead. I believe that with all my heart. How awesome that God would save our soul. And if you're here today and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, I mean, really put your faith in him, the one who died for your sin because you are a sinner, the one who was raised from the dead, demonstrating that he's God. And you say, I trust Jesus Christ with my soul. I believe on his sacrificial death on my behalf for my salvation. And that his resurrection demonstrated that he is God. And you trust him for salvation. He'll save your soul. And that is awesome. But then we have this life. And now we have been saved to serve. So if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved as through fire. And look at verse 16, and let's finish on this. Do you not know, the implied answer is yes. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Your body houses God's Holy Spirit if you are a child of God. You carry Jesus Christ in you wherever you go. And I got to be honest with some of you, I don't get it. I don't know how you can say, I know Christ, but you don't read your Bibles. I don't know how you can say, I know Jesus, and you don't pray. I don't know how you can say, I'm a Christian, but I really struggle to go to church. I don't get it. But it's not important that I get it. It's important you get it. Because you're going to have to stand before Jesus Christ, and he knows so much more about you than I do. He's given you your life. He has saved your soul with the express purpose that now you might serve him. Everything should center around your worship and your service of God. Everything else is secondary. Because this is Paul is saying, when he comes back for us, eyes like a flame of fire, and we stand before him. No second chances. And can I say, some of the inept excuses we might use, he's not going to take them. You're going to be silent in his presence. And he's going to evaluate you. And it's done. Oh, and you young people. Oh, you young people. Remember now your creator in the days of your youth. I've talked to too many older folks and they go, Pastor, I so wish I would have done it right in my youth. Why not from the time that they get saved at 4, 5, and 6 years of age to start to train about service and giving in order that they can start laying up treasures then? What do you need to get right with God today? Come on, what do you need to get right? Would you bow your head? Would you talk to him?